Good morning. It's so good to gather together, even the way that we're doing, right? So that we could worship together, sing, praise God together, worship, and hear the word preached. What a blessing we have. I'm so thankful for the technology and for all the guys who put this together this morning for us. And we're blessed to live in this day and to go through this now. I hope my bow tie won't distract you too much. I'm wearing it because all the guys agreed that we'd wear one. One of the guys dissented. I won't say who, but you can tell when they sing at the end. I think we did it because we know that some of you guys are watching this in your PJs, and we wanted to contrast that a bit. And so we're dressed up. But if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, we're going to display it today on the screen too. But look with me at the Word of God. Look at Luke 19 through 40. Did I say that right? I'm sorry. Yeah. 28 through, I wrote the wrong reference. 28 through 30. 28 through 40. All right, here we go. The Word of God. It says, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Let's pray again. Oh, Father, we pray together in scattered places. We pray in one accord that your Spirit would move in our hearts this morning, that we would rejoice in the King who has ridden in on a colt on his way to the cross for my sin and for the sins of us all. Oh Lord, may we leave this moment rejoicing, knowing your love for us, rejoicing in your love for us, believing your love for us, even feeling your love for us. That we pray that your Spirit would move in our hearts to that end, for your glory and for our good. Thank you for your word and for your church. Your church. You promised that you would build your church and that the gates of hell could not destroy it. There's nothing that can destroy your church. You are building your church. I pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts over this next little while, that you would encourage us, that you'd edify us, that you'd give us strength through your word, that you'd displace fear and replace it with trust and joy. That you give us a heart to serve one another. And I pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, I want to begin by telling you something that I think you already know. I know you already know. I want to begin by, you ready? I want to begin by saying you are needy. You're very needy. I mean, have you sensed that? I think you have, and I think that because I spoke with many of you this last week, and many of you shared a great many bit of concerns that you're feeling, some fears that you're feeling about potentially losing incomes, about where this is all going, about how we're going to recover, about the hardships you're feeling, about the insecurity you're feeling about the future. All of these things, they're themes for us these days in what we're going through. We're aware that we're needy. I would go so far as to say that most people in the world right now are better aware of their neediness. Most don't know where to go with that neediness, but I think most know that they're needy. But here's the thing. You are not more needy today than you were, say, 2 months ago. And you will not be more needy no matter where this thing goes. You're not going to be more needy a month from now or 2 months from now or three. And you might think, how could I say that? I mean, things are different now. How could you say that 2 months ago I was just as needy then as I am now? How can I say that and say that confidently? You might have had a lot more money and security 2 months ago. Your job might not have been in question 2 months ago. 2 months ago, you might not have been thinking about how you were going to make it through and pay the bills this summer. So how can I say that you are just as needy today in this moment than you were 2-3 months ago? I can say that because we were just as needy then, but our neediness may not have been as plain to us as it is now. In 2 months, if things in our circumstances continue to get worse, we won't be an ounce more needy then than we are now. But we will likely be a whole lot more aware. Honestly, that's one of the sweet benefits of trials. They clear up the question of our neediness for us. When the bank account is brimming and health is good and there's no end in sight to prosperity and good things, we can fool ourselves into thinking that we've got this. We've got this. This is no problem. This life, it's not that hard. But in God's sweet providence, circumstances can sometimes help us understand that we are and have always been desperately needy of God's grace and help to us. You see, our neediness, and this is where it's really good, it's not all bad news. When you think about how needy you are, that's not necessarily a bad thing. It would be a bad thing if that's all we ever talked about, if that's all we ever knew is our neediness. If that's all that could be said, that'd be bad news. But the message of the gospel isn't merely that we, because of our sin, are needy people. The message of the gospel is also that Christ stands ready to take your neediness on his shoulders and give you God-wrought, everlasting, circumstance-defying hope in Christ. What I'm saying, and I'm saying this to Christians as well as to everybody else who might be listening, is that this season not only opens our eyes to our own like frailty and need and sin, both our sin and just sin in general because we live in a broken world, it also points us to the sufficiency of Christ, which stands tall over our deepest needs. That's why I'm so glad that we are at this time of year while we're going through what we're going through as a world. This is the time when Christians pause with wonder and hope, and we consider the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This week is traditionally known as Palm Sunday, and we remember the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem on his way to the cross. We call it Palm Sunday because in Matthew's account, not here in Luke, but in Matthew's account, people also Matthew recorded that people cut palm branches and spread them out before the colt. Luke doesn't mention it. He's focusing on other things, but that's why we call it Palm Sunday. Next week is Resurrection Sunday, when we will rejoice together that Jesus went to the cross and he died there and then on the third day rose again from the dead. You see, my friends, the ultimate hope we have in the world right now, a hope that triumphs over our greatest need and every single one of our needs, is Jesus Christ and his death for us and the way that he has conquered death. So here we are, needy people, more aware of our frailty and our neediness than we were yesterday. And we have come together to look at our Savior, the hope of the world, the one who came to conquer sin and death forever, and who is coming again to finally and definitively set everything right. unapologetically, I have set out this morning to turn your eyes to Christ. I'm hoping and praying that world events and other things have prepared us in a sense that they have awakened us and many of us a sense of our neediness and our frailty and our weakness, so that when we see the truth of this passage and passages like these, we quickly embrace the truth there. There is so much hope in this passage. Here we see the king riding into needy Jerusalem on a colt, completely sovereign and coming on his own terms. And he is riding that colt on his way to the cross. And that's why we have any hope at all today. Our king has come. So let's dig into this part of the story in light of Palm Sunday. And we'll do that in order to stoke the fire of faith in our hearts during these hard times. The first part of the story might seem odd to you. It does to me a little bit, at least on first read. Verses 29 through 34, almost half of this passage, they're devoted to helping us understand how Jesus procures this colt to ride in on. But why such detail? Why is Luke being so meticulous here in helping us understand all the nuance? What's the significance that we need to understand this rightly? I think Luke wants us to understand two truths. First, he wants us to know that Jesus is directing the events that are occurring. He's not reacting to them, he's directing them. And second, this is a demonstration to make clear that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Savior. Let's think about those two things one at a time. I think the detail about how Jesus gets this colt demonstrates that God was not moving in the crucifixion to simply turn something that was bad around and redeem it to be something good. In other words, I don't think God is reacting or Jesus is reacting to the events here. But rather, it demonstrates that there's a lot more evidence here to support this, that God in Christ was orchestrating these events right down to the small details. Jesus tells his disciples to go into the village, untie a colt, and bring it to them. The way this unfolds makes it impossible that Jesus had like somehow gone there before and worked this out physically. Like he didn't go to the owners and say, hey, listen, next Sunday, my disciples are going to come. I want you to give them your colt and we'll give it back to you. Makes it clear none of that happened. Jesus did not physically set this up beforehand. That's not what's going on here. Jesus knows he's on a journey and he knows in that village there's a colt tied there and a colt that's never been ridden before. And he sends his disciples to go get it. And he also knows that there are some who's going to ask them, as they're untying this, it's a beast of burden, they're valuable. Some people are going to come up and say, hey, what are you doing with our animal? Where are you going? Jesus knew that, and he knew that his simple answer that they're going to give them would be enough. The disciples are simply going to say, the Lord has need of this, and they're going to be satisfied. Okay, yeah, take the beast. They will let the animal go without objection. That's how it unfolds. This unfolds exactly according to Jesus' word. Luke wants us to know that Jesus is not simply swept up in crazy events that will ultimately lead to his death. Jesus is orchestrating the events that will lead to his death. And those are different things. The reality of the crucifixion isn't that Jesus got killed. It's important for you to know this. The reality of the crucifixion is that Jesus laid down his life for you. He didn't just turn something bad around to something good. He isn't reacting. He is providentially moving to make things happen. In John 10, 17 through 18, he made this point unmistakably clear. Okay, Jesus said this. He said, John 10, 17 through 18, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me. Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me." Listen to this. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from the Father." In every detail about the crucifixion, if you look carefully, you will not see a man caught up in unsavory happenstance, which God will ultimately redeem. You see a sovereign king moving providentially to purposely lay down his life for you and for me. That's amazing. You can even see it in the way that Luke's account sets up the triumphal entry, how he gets the colt he rides. God is moving to make this happen. But there's another important thing about that that you need to consider, that we need to see, and that this is making a statement about Jesus. This colt is the way that Jesus enters Jerusalem. It's all saying something that accords with prophecy about Jesus. This isn't only according to providence. It's according to prophecy. Look with me at Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, getting that colt wasn't like an idea that Jesus had as he was walking into Jerusalem, walking towards Jerusalem. More than 500 years before this, this detail would become a part of the story. God made it clear that this was the plan, that Jesus Christ, the King, would ride on a humble donkey. And that would be grounds for great rejoicing. Jesus was coming as Savior into Jerusalem that day. Jesus did it this way so that people would know him, that he was the long-awaited Messiah, that he is the Christ. And some people got that. You can see it in the story. This caused rejoicing. Look back in our passage back in verses 37 through 38. Those who could see these events for what they were, they rejoiced and praised God and said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And you know, you really need to put yourself in their circumstances to really feel the weight of that. The Hebrews in that day were an oppressed people. The Romans occupied all of Israel. And they were an oppressed people. And before them, the Greeks, and before them, the Babylonians, and before them, the Assyrians. They were oppressed. Do you think they understood their neediness? They were an oppressed people. God had made a promise, though, to them. One day, the king would ride in, and they would be saved. They would be redeemed. They would be freed. They thought that promise would be salvation from some foreign government that was occupying them. But God meant something way bigger than that. One day the king would ride into Jerusalem, and he will save you from the greatest oppressor the world has ever known. The oppression of sin, the oppression of death. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, they'd made plain the desperate need of the people. But Jesus would save them, and he would save us from much more than human oppression. That's why I began the sermon the way that I did today, with our need. We look to Christ in this day as needy people, not merely to save us from like the scourge of COVID-19, or from our failing businesses, or from layoffs, or from the potential of suffering, because we're not all suffering right now. There's a potential, though. Or from the dozen other oppressors that we might feel right now on our heads. We look to Christ as the Savior who saves us ultimately from everything. Oh, how sweet that ought to be to our ears today. Our hope isn't in the government. It isn't in like measures that we take to fight this, or in stimulus checks, or in loans. Our hope is way bigger than these things. Our hope is in Jesus. And that ought to stir deep, abiding joy in our hearts. That's what we see here. The whole multitude of disciples saw Jesus riding this colt into the city. They could see what was going on, and so they rejoiced. Their hearts overflowed with praise to God, and they sang with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. The King has come. Their hearts were bursting with praise and with joy and with hope right in the midst of their oppression. And that's what we do. Right now, while the world looks sullenly, sadly, depressed at the events around us, and hope in vain that human means will help us, will be our salvation, we praise God with a loud voice and with rejoicing for all the mighty works that we have seen. We know God. We know that what he is like. We know what he has done. We have seen his mighty works. We know way more even than this crowd knew. We knew that where these events would lead in just a few days. They would lead to Jesus' betrayal and arrest, his mock trial, his conviction, his crucifixion, his death. We know that the lifeless body of Christ, literally days from this event, would be laid in a tomb and sealed up. We know that the hearts of those who were closest to Jesus would be filled for a few days with despair and confusion as they considered their dead Savior. And we know that the despair would one day soon, the week from this day, give way to endless joy when they would behold their risen Savior who rose from the dead to conquer death forever. My friends, I want you to do this. I want you to look around you and then look to this. You look around you and things look bad, and that might stir up despair and fear and whatever else that comes up from our hearts as we look around on this place that is still under the curse so clearly. But don't look there too long. Look quickly to Jesus and rejoice. You have seen the mighty works of God. The King rode into Jerusalem humbly on a colt with righteousness and salvation for all who would believe. And that brings up another story that I don't think we can miss or ignore. Not everyone there rejoiced. Many did. Many had faith. But some who had witnessed similar things, they looked on with unbelief. They had seen what the others had seen, but they didn't really see it. Let me read you again, verses 39 and 40. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to them, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And we need to grasp what's going on in those two verses. They're huge things. In this crowd, you had some people who saw the King riding in on a donkey and who had witnessed the mighty works of God and rejoiced in God and glorified God, praised God. They hoped in the one riding that colt. He was their Savior. And you had some others in the same crowd who saw the same King riding on the same beast, who saw the same mighty works, but who were indignant that Jesus was receiving and accepting this praise and worship. They saw the same things, but they did not believe. And it wasn't because they were dumb. These were some of the most educated people in the land. They were leaders in the community. They were religious. They were esteemed. They were church-going folk, as it were. But none of those things helped them because they were also blind. I mean, they could see with their physical eyes, but they could not really see. They spoke to Jesus. They said, "Teacher, you need to rebuke your disciples." And this is a tacit denial of Christ. The disciples were calling him King. They would only call him a teacher. And Jesus's response is so interesting and so revealing. He said, if these people were to remain silent, the stones would cry out. And I hope you can see what he's saying. He's saying that the creation itself knows something to which you guys don't know. You religious men are blind to something that the creation sees. The Pharisees might not rejoice at Jesus, but if the disciples were to remain silent, rocks would do what these Pharisees stubbornly refused to do. They would cry out with praise and glory to God at the King who has come to set all things right. It's not just people who feel the effects of sin and the fall. All creation feels it. This is what Paul said in Romans 8, 19 through 22. I want to read that passage so that we feel the weight of these things. Romans 8, 19 through 22 says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Creation is groaning. The world is growing. And you can see that now. We can see that clearly. Unless you're living in a cave or unless you're a Pharisee, you can see that. You know something is not right. A tiny and invisible microbe has shut down the mightiest nations on the planet. There's a groaning, and we can hear it today. It's almost audible. The effects of the fall, they are everywhere. As far as the curse is found, there is groaning. But the king has ridden into Jerusalem on a colt with righteousness and salvation. If we were to remain silent, the rocks would cry out. Creation knows it needs to be set right, and it knows that Jesus is the one who has come to set it right. If people were to remain silent, the stones would cry out. So, what do we do with these things? How do we take the triumphal entry into our hearts in a way that helps us get through this day, in a way that glorifies God and helps others, helps us? How do we take this in to help us this week? I think it's actually quite plain. I think you should look on this king. Look on this king with faith in him alone. Believe and rejoice and glorify God for the mighty works that you have seen. I mean, I get it. We live under real oppression. But we have hope because this king who rode in on that day, on that colt, will ride again one day soon in. This time on a white horse, with a sword, with his clothing dipped in blood. He will come and finish definitively what he began. He has set all things right, and he will finally and definitively set all things right. But there's also a warning here, and I want you to see it. Don't be like the Pharisees. They couldn't see beyond the physical, and they were smart, okay? They were learned people, but in the end, they were dumber than the stones. Don't be like them. Don't let unbelief reside in your hearts in these hard times. Don't put your confidence fully in human measures. Put your confidence in God, in Jesus, in Christ. See the King with eyes of faith. And praise him with a loud voice. Loud enough for your neighbors to hear. Loud enough for your kids to hear. Glorify God in that way. I'd like to end what I'm doing here. Then we're gonna worship again with one more song. But I'd like to end with a really beautiful song. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. You're welcome. I'm just going to read it. But I want you to do this. Maybe close your eyes if you want. And just take it in and let your hearts be stirred to worship through this. Let it stir up praise and faith in Christ in your hearts and your mind. The song is called, Is He Worthy? And it's by Andrew Peterson. And maybe you should listen to this song after we're done here today. But it's a great song. So just listen as I read it. It goes like this. Do you feel the word? Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. Do you wish that you could see it all made new? We do. Is all creation groaning? It is. Is the new creation coming? It is. Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? It is. Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? It is. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, he was David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. And I would add, he is the King. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? He is. Let's pray. Father, you are worthy of all of our admiration, of all of our affection, of all of our faith. You are worthy. I pray that you would stir up those things in our hearts today as we consider your triumphal entry. And you would stir up worship in our hearts for you, the King who rode in that day and who will ride again. In Jesus' name, amen.